Good morning. Now we'll turn again to 1 John chapter 2. And just before we get into that, I just want to say something about the Old Home Week evangelism opportunity. We've done that in the last 2 years. And it has been a great opportunity to share the gospel. It's perhaps a little easier than to actively go out on the street with tracts. People come to you, and you know, if you have some literature there, then people might ask a question, and sometimes you might have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And besides that, a lot of literature is passed out, or actually it's taken by people, which is, you know, that people are not going to take it if they don't want it. So it's 10 days, and it's from 10 till 10, so 10, 10, 10. 10 days from 10 till 10, and we usually try to have two people. So I think that's 12 times 10 times 2, that's 240 hours. I think that's correct. So if there's not enough interest, then we can't really do it. So it is a job we can do together. And the Lord still has given us that commission to go and share the gospel. And there's many people around that have no clue about the gospel. So if you're interested, then I just want to invite you to come to that planning meeting tonight. If you're not able to be there, then at least if you want to get involved and sit there for a few hours or so, just let Billy know, and so we can put you on the list as well. So anyway, that's just a little advertisement. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 12. Now, welcome to any of you who haven't been here before and who are relatively new. We extend you a hearty welcome, and we hope you will be blessed by the time you spend with us here. So we'll start reading 1 John 2, verse 12, and we'll read till verse 27. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can open your word today. We thank you that the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus. It shows us, it points us towards him. It shows us who we are ourselves. And Father, we pray that if anyone here is today who is not saved, who is not born again, who does not have eternal life, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. May recognize their sin, and that they may come to you in repentance and accept the Lord Jesus through faith. Father, we pray for this. We pray that we as believers may be edified today, that your name may be honored and glorified, that we may receive something from your word that will benefit us in whatever way you see fit. Father, we ask you these things. We pray for the children in Sunday school downstairs. We pray that you may bless them and their teachers as well. We ask you this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I've mentioned the last time that, so I don't want to do too much rehashing, but for those of you who were not here the last few times, we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, till chapter 2, verse 11, marks of fellowship, characteristics that marks those who have fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. And then as believers enjoy God's fellowship, there is, as a result of that, there will be a spiritual progress happening in the lives of such believers. And so that is the natural outflow from verse 12 till verse 27. And in verse 12, he addresses all the believers, calling them little children, which is a word that is applicable to all Christians. In one way, every single believer is a child of God by the new birth. So you're not a Christian if you're not born again. You need to be born again. You need to have divine life. You cannot walk the Christian walk unless you have life. Or to say it differently, in the words of the Apostle Paul, there's justification is before sanctification. You first have to be right with God before you can start living a life for him. Now, so you cannot walk if you do not have life. So verse 12 applies to all Christians. And then from verse 13 to verse 27, he addresses believers in three groups. Fathers, in verse 13, the beginning, and also in verse 14. And then young men, in verse 13, the middle of the verse. And again, in the middle of verse 14. And then little children, which is another word, and in verse 12, it is immature, children in the sense of being immature ones. At the end of verse 13, and again in verse 18. And so, the last time we looked at the idea of what it means to be a spiritual father. This is not talking necessarily about being an older person, although that is perhaps a little bit part of that, but it is about spiritual maturity in the things of Christ. And so of fathers, it said, you know him. And we looked at a time that fathers are also those who have spiritual children. And so there is this. The family of God is made up of fathers and mothers, is made up of young men and women, and made up of children. And so you can ask yourself, in what stage of this spiritual progress am I in? Am I growing spiritually? What kind of progress are you making as you have fellowship with God? And so we looked at verse 13 and 14. And so I want to look at young men and then little children. And notice what it says of the young men in verse 13. You have overcome the wicked one. You see, young men, young women, are no longer children. You know, I believe that the Bible teaches that there are three stages of development. The first one is from birth till about the age of 12. And that is the stage of a child that they are completely, for the most part, especially when they're really young, dependent on their parents. And so when we have young believers among us, they need to be nurtured, they need to be fed with God's word, they need to be taken care of, they need to be loved, they need security, they need to grow. And so that should be happening, that's happening in a natural family, but it also should be happening in the church. But then as children reach approximately the age of 12 or 13, you know, give or take a year or so, then they get into the teenage years, let's say from 12, 13 till about 20. And that's the second stage of development. And now you might say, well, where did you get that from the Bible? Well, among the Jewish people, the age of 12 or 13, you have what they call bar mitzvah. And that's some kind of I don't know a whole lot about it, but some kind of a process in which the young person, receives some sort of confirmation or so. But you see that illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was 12 years old, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 2 that his parents, Joseph and Mary, went to the temple, and the Lord Jesus went along, and he stayed behind. And so the Lord Jesus, he shows a deliberate desire. Of course, he's the Son of God as well, but it shows his humanity. He shows a deliberate desire to be occupied in the things of his Father. He says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's business, occupied with his Father's things? And so they were surprised that they found him in the temple. And so the Lord Jesus showed a clear desire to do the things of God. But then it's interesting that right after that, it says, he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. So we have there this tension between showing a desire to be occupied with the things of God, showing clear decisions to do what God wants him to do. But at the same time, there's still that submission to his parents, to Joseph and Mary. And so that is what should be exemplified also by young people, by teenagers in a natural family. They're moving, they're having a gradual process from this childhood to adulthood. That's why teenage years are often so difficult. I experienced that myself as a 17-year-old. It was probably the lowest point in my life, having come from being an immigrant when I was 15. Very difficult time of life at that time. And so we need to have an understanding for that. But this is a process that is happening from about the age of 12 till about 20. Now, the age of 20 is mentioned in the Old Testament. And when you were 20 years old, you were counted in a census. You can read that in Exodus chapter 30. And when you were a male, when you were a young man, you were able to go to war. And you were held accountable. All the people that were 20 years and older were not allowed to go into the land of Canaan because they were held accountable by God for their unbelief. And so, scripturally speaking, when you're about 20, or, you know, again, give or take a year or so, or two, or whatever, but somewhere around that age, you move into adulthood. In our country, we have changed that to 18, but it's just that the idea is there. It doesn't have to be exactly 20. But the idea of parenting is that you run out of a job. Children don't stay babies. You know, of course, your relationship as a parent to an older child that is an adult is still there, but it's not the same as when they were children. And so that process is happening in the church as well. The church is never stagnant. And maybe it sometimes looks that way, but everybody's getting older, and we're all experiencing life. Every experiencing fellowship with God, hopefully. And so there is a continual movement. Sometimes there is a danger when a 40-year-old looks at a 15-year-old and he says, well, you know, that's, you know, he's just a kid, you know. But then 20 years later, the 40-year-old is 60, and the 15-year-old is 35. He's no longer a kid. And so we need to understand that, okay, the younger ones, they get older too. They move into adulthood as well. And we need to treat our young people as such. So don't treat 35-year-olds like 20-year-olds or even 15-year-olds. And so there is a continual process going on. Life is a line of time. And we need to recognize that. So these young men and young women that are maturing in the things of God, they now have to exhibit this spiritual strength themselves. They can no longer depend on others. Just like children cannot no longer, young ones can no longer just depend on their parents. They have to be strong spiritually. And I just want to say, if you're maturing in the things of God, one of the things that's necessary is to be able to make decisions for God, to stand your ground for Him, to stand strong, to resist the devil, because the wicked one here is the devil. So when it says, it mentions this two times, because you have overcome the wicked one, it's making spiritual victories for him. Now notice what it says in verse 14. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You want to grow spiritually, you want to become strong for God, you need to have the word of God abide in you. It's not just that you read it, but you need to learn how to think biblically and allow your life in a practical way to influence, to be influenced by the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3. And so the word of God is what is necessary for that to happen. And then again it says, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is not a once-for-all victory, because an army can make victories, but it doesn't guarantee them a victory tomorrow. So there's different victories that can happen each day. But then you can be strong in one point and overcome the wicked one. But then the devil has different tactics, doesn't he? We read in 1 Peter 5 that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes the devil's attacks is very blunt and very open. But it also says in 2 Corinthians 11, he can transform himself into an angel of light. Looks very pretty, very nice. And so the devil has different ways, and that's perhaps more what is mentioned in verse 15 and further. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot serve two masters, the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels. You cannot serve God and mammon, the money god. You cannot serve the world and the Father at the same time. Notice here, it doesn't say God, it says the Father. It is how God is in relationship to us. We know him as believers as Father. The God who has a loving heart, who loves us, he wants to enjoy fellowship with us. That is already alluded to in chapter 1, verse 3. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God wants fellowship with us, and as such, he is a father to us. Now, you cannot love the world. Now you say, well wait a minute now. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. What does that mean? Well, that just shows you that you have to read everything in its context. So the word world here is not so much people, but it's the world system. As it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's the world system that is opposed to God. Opposed to God. The worldview of this world is anti-God, and it is becoming more so every day, even in our so-called post-Christian era. Laws are being passed that are opposed to God, that sanction immorality, that sanction sin. And you cannot love such a world, feel fully at home in such a world, and love the Father at the same time. So to love the Father, to love God, to follow Him, to follow the Lord Jesus, and I say this especially to younger people, It involves deliberate choices. Choices. And young men, young women, they need to learn to make deliberate choices. And so then he explains in verse 16 what the world is really about. You know, we sometimes think the world is very complicated. It is. The world is very complicated. But in some ways it's not so complicated because it all boils down to three things. For all that is in the world, not most of it, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, this is the way the devil attacks us. The same way he did it with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent beguiled Eve, and she deceived Eve. He deceived Eve, and it says there, and she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. It appealed to the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Aesthetic value. It was very pleasant. It was very good looking. And it was desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. And again, if you go to Luke chapter 4, you see there the temptation, the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan. And it says, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, say to these stones that they turn into bread. Because he was hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. He says, it is written. See how the word of God was abiding in the Lord Jesus? He was able to withstand the evil one, withstand the wicked one, to make a victory against the wicked one, because the word of God was in him. The word of God needs to abide in us. And so the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. Then the second temptation was, the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a moment of time, he shows him all the kingdoms. He says, I will give this to you if you worship me. And the Lord Jesus says, get away from me, because it says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only. And then the third one, he says, if you are the Son of God, you know, go in the temple and throw yourself down from the temple. Then the devil quotes the Bible, but out of context. And because it says the angels will guard you and they will carry you, that you won't hurt yourself. And the Lord Jesus says, you shall not tempt, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because the Jews believed that the Messiah would publicly show himself at the temple. So if the Lord Jesus was able to do this, this would appeal to the pride of life. Now the Lord Jesus didn't have anything in him that could sin. But it's the same strategy of Satan, appealing to the body, the lust of the flesh, appealing to the lust of the eyes, that's the soul, and appealing to the pride of life, that's the spirit. It's no any different. You know, I was thinking, it's interesting that we as human beings, we find it easier to look at something than to hear something. The main way in which God tries to communicate to us is through our hearing. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel. The word of God was not given on a DVD. You know, I don't say anything against it. But the word of God was given in words. We need to read it or listen to it. Hear, O Israel. We need to hear and obey. The word hearing and obeying are closely linked together. Now, how does the devil do that? How does the devil try to speak to man? Well, there's, of course, different ways, but it's mostly through sight. Now, you just think that over. It is a lot easier to look at something than to read or hear something, isn't it? And the devil is extremely successful in appealing to these things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So when you make a spiritual victory, let's say you're able to stand your ground, let's say, and stand up as a Christian, not deny the Lord Jesus before your friends. Well, that's a spiritual victory. You know, let's say you're in school or on a job and you're saying, well, I'm a Christian, and people kind of, you know, think you're kind of out of your mind, but you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a spiritual victory. I'm just giving one example. But then you go home, and then you are being tempted by what you see in a computer. See the thing? See, the devil can try to get you one way or the other. And so we need to be strong and letting the Word of God abide in us. Now, this strength of young men and women needs to be guided by discipline. You can be strong, but if you're undisciplined, your strength will do you no good. So spiritual strength needs to be guided by spiritual discipline. If you are strong for God, or you have that spiritual strength, but you do not stand, you're not disciplined, even in your time, the way you use your time, the way you go about your day, then your strength is nothing. And so notice what it says in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So here is a clear contrast between the world that is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary. You know, we read in Hebrews 11, it says there of Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And again in 2 Corinthians 4, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so this world is passing away. You know, it can all look good, but then in contrast to that, we have doing the will of God. Doing the will of God sometimes can be very mundane. It can be repetitious, but it abides forever. This world passes away. It never stays the same. Now, when it says, but he who does the will of God abides forever, that doesn't mean you're going to live here forever. Obviously, we know that is not so. But when we are living as Christians and we are doing the will of God, we are investing into eternity that has eternal rewards. So the choice is ours. Whose will are we choosing on a daily basis? Is it the will of the Father or the will of the world? It's a choice you have to make every day. And so this world is basically made up of lust, of pride, and desire for power, desire for lust, sex. This world is rampant. And so we need to make clear choices to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to make progress in our Christian walk. We need to make choices for him, be separated from this world, not from the people as such, but from its thinking, from its worldview. See, choices, they lead, a mindset leads to choices. It starts in the mind. God starts working in your heart. He wants to change our heart. And so part of spiritual progress is to make us conformed to the image of God's Son. Now then we go to the next section in verse 18. And there we find again addressed little children. So we saw that in verse 13, the second, the last part of the verse. And then fathers in verse 14, and then young men again in verse 14. And I believe that verse 15 to 17 really belongs to that last part of verse 14, addressing young men and women. So now here again he addresses little children. It's the same word for children as found in verse 13. Little children, immature ones, emphasizing the child's immaturity and minority. He says it is the last hour. Now, what marks children? One of the things that marks children is a lot of things, of course, but things that the children are very vulnerable. They are easily intimidated. They have no ability to make distinction between good and evil. They are gullible. And so believers, young believers, we are surrounded. Of course, we're all surrounded, but I'm just thinking here specifically of the way John addresses these believers, little children. We are bombarded with ideas everywhere. teachings. People have different ideas. You know, you just think you figured it all out. You have everything mapped out, what people believe, and you hear something new. And that can be intimidating. Intimidation can paralyze you. You know, for example, back in the day when I was younger, when I went out in the street passing out tracts, and let's say somebody comes up to you who's 60 or something, and they say, and one time was a guy saying, "Oh, what do you want to say, you young whippersnapper?" You know, and you feel intimidated by that, you know. Or you say, I can remember one time there was a fellow. He said, "Well, you know, you're only a young guy, you know." Like I was probably about 20 or so, and he said, "I've been around a long time." I did have a word for him. I said, "Well, there was one time a man, an old man, that came to the Lord Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. He was an old man, and the Lord Jesus was relatively young. Now, I'm not saying I'm like the Lord Jesus, but old age, if you have done it wrong all your life, you'll still be doing it wrong when you're old." So I guess that was an answer, but, you know, it can be intimidating. It can be intimidating to hear all these ideas. For example, it might start out like, "Well, scientists have figured out." Oh, yeah, and that's supposed to intimidate you. You just have your own little backward belief system, and that's supposed to intimidate you, to cower you, to make you silent, and so we don't say anything. So this is what John is addressing, and part of the thing that John is addressing. See, in John's days, there were many false teachers. There were people around the early beginnings of Gnosticism. They were saying, you need special revelation, you need special knowledge, you need to be initiated in special knowledge before you really know about God. And these young believers, they're saying, "Well, you know, I'm just a Christian. You know, I know my sins are forgiven. I'm born again. And what do I know?" These guys, man, they're philosophers, you know, Greek philosophers. They, you know, they maybe they're right. And that can paralyze you. So John is saying, no. He says they're antichrists. He says, "You have heard that the antichrist is coming." Now, this is the only verse. Imagine, this is the only verse in all of Scripture where the man, the evil man that will be there in the last day, the Antichrist is mentioned, the only verse. Now, he's given different other names, such as the man of sin or the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. And again, in Revelation 13, you read there about the beast coming out of the earth, out of the sea, and the other one coming out of the earth. I'm not exactly sure which one it is, beast out of the earth or beast out of the sea, but it's either one or the other. We know that for sure. The Antichrist. What does it mean to be Antichrist? Well, anti means against, but it also means instead of. And so this Antichrist will want to replace the Lord Jesus with himself. But he's also against Christ. And so John is saying here, perhaps that's maybe more emphasized here, even now many antichrists have come. There's many false teachers out there, false Christs, false teachers that want to upset the true believers. And then John says, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, the word hour here is not a literal 60-minute section here, but it is the idea of the last time. And in some ways, the whole period from the apostolic age, from the time of the apostles when John was writing this, till the rapture is the last hour. It is a time where the true Christians stand against false teachers, against the moral decay of those that profess Christ, and that whole period is marked by a similar spirit, the spirit of Antichrist, the last hour. So that is a very long hour, of course, but it's just a figurative way of saying the last period of time in God's timetable before the coming of Christ. And so it says, notice what it says in verse 19, and this is very helpful. Those people, most of the false teachers at one time, or false, even atheistic teachers, because they're false teachers too, at one time they had some kind of affiliation with Christianity. Most atheists, for example, are more against Christ than not interested in him. They are totally opposed. And so it says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Notice it doesn't say they went out from us and are no longer of us. It doesn't say that. What it means is they were not of us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They were never born again in the first place. Sometimes people say you can lose your salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. Actually, I'm writing a paper on this. I haven't done much on it lately. But you cannot lose your salvation. And the question then is about eternal security. For example, if you have, we have people that profess faith in Christ, and then they appear to follow the Lord Jesus for a while, they live the Christian life, and then they deny him and turn their backs on Christ and walk away from it all. The point of contention is not the last one. We all agree that when people walk away from Christ, deny him, and I think of a man that used to work with Billy Graham, Charles Templeton, who walked away from it all. He was at that time he was a more capable preacher than Billy Graham. Charles Templeton, he walked away from it all. And one of his last books that he wrote was Farewell to God. He died as an agnostic. You know, that man was never born again in the first place. The point of contention is not the third step, walking away from it. The point of contention is, what were they like at the beginning? Were they really born again? No, they were not. This verse says very clearly that such people were never born again in the first place. And so the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels, he says, when he talks about the seed of the Word of God going out, and it's being sown on all kinds of different ground, and there are people that for a while they profess Christ, but then when the hardship comes, they turn away from it, and then you find out they were never born again in the first place. So it takes time for that to see. So one of the proofs of being born again is continued. That's what it says here in verse 19. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Continued with us. Our security is in Christ. But God, he plans divine life, eternal life in the heart of a person when they're born again. Divine life. And that divine life, eternal life, can never be lost. Because if you can lose it, it would not be eternal. And so, such people, they were never of us. They were never born again. And then John says in verse 20, you don't have to be afraid of people. You don't have to be intimidated by people like that. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, just turn to Acts chapter 2, and that gives us shed some light on that verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And this is part of the sermon of Peter before the Jews. And so in the middle of that, in verse 33, he says, therefore, speaking about the Lord Jesus, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So the Holy One in our verse is the Lord Jesus. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, which you now see and hear. That's the idea of anointing of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, let's say David the king, he was anointed 3 times. And when a person was anointed, they received olive oil in a horn of oil, and they were anointed for a particular service. And there's 2 things you can say about an anointed person. One thing is that God had special delight in that person, like he did in David. And the other thing was God has a special task for that person. Those are the 2 characteristics of being anointed. So the Lord Jesus is the anointed of God. That's actually where the word Christ, which is Greek, or Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, means. It means the anointed one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God, the one, the Son of God's love, the Son of God's love, the beloved one, the beloved. God had special pleasure in him. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came down upon him at his baptism in Luke chapter 3 and descended upon him, which is like the anointing of the Holy Spirit. "This is my beloved Son," and that became the start of his ministry, the special task that God had for his Son, Jesus Christ. But we are also anointed. We have been accepted in the beloved one through faith in him. We have an anointing from the Holy One, from the Lord Jesus. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. You know what is the world is made up not of people that are smart and not so smart, not people who are educated and uneducated, but the people is made up of those who are saved and those who are lost. Or to say it in the words of this chapter, the world is made up of two kinds of people: those who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. If you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Ephesians 1:13 says, the Holy Spirit which you received upon believing. You receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved, when you are saved. And so when you stand, when you feel like being intimidated by somebody, by the world around you, just remember one thing: I have the Holy Spirit and they don't, no matter how many degrees they have. That's the difference. You need the Holy Spirit to understand the things of the Spirit. And so that's the idea also when it says, "and you know all things." Doesn't mean that each individual person among us knows everything, but we have everything, as Peter also says, everything that we need. And then we start growing. Now, some translations, I think the ESV gives this translation, something like, "and you all know things." So then the word "all" refers to the "you." You all know things. Well, that could be the translation, I'm not sure. But in any case, if it means the way it is here in the New King James, "and you know all things," that doesn't mean that we do not need teachers. But the contrast here is not between one believer and the other. The contrast here is between false teachers that the Christian might be inclined to listen to and feel intimidated by and get upset by, on one hand, and then John reminds those Christians, "No, you have everything that you need in Christ. You have it. Now just start growing. Be secured. Be established in the faith. You know all things. You have everything. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." It's very black and white here. It's either a lie or it is the truth. And so part of the development of children is to learn distinction, spiritual distinction, to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And then in verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now that's Jewish unbelief. The Jews deny that Jesus is the Messiah. John wrote in John 20, the reason why he wrote his gospel, that John had written his gospel so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So Jesus is the Christ. A liar is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures. And then it says he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That's another characteristic of Antichrist or anti-Christian teaching: denying the Father and the Son. And I'll read you the third one, which is in 2 John, verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Now, there are many anti-Christian teachings out there today. And I just want to point out one. And I'm not saying that the Antichrist is going to be from that particular group. But one very anti-Christian teaching out there today, which has been around for a long time, is Islam, which is making big inroads into the Western world. Islam fits the bill for anti-Christian teaching in all three of those aspects. They deny that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures. Now, they believe, they say that he is Christ, but they deny him his rightful place that he has in the Old Testament. The Supreme One, they say that Muhammad is greater. So, they deny him as the Christ from the Scriptures. And they definitely deny the Father and the Son. You know that big golden dome that is there in Jerusalem, that golden dome there that's on the Temple Mount. And then there is the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, I think it's called. On that golden dome, it says three or four times that God does not have a son. It's very explicit. Islam and Christianity cannot both be true, because Islam denies that God has a son. So this is denying the Father and the Son. And of course, there are many that deny it. Anyone who denies the Trinity, who denies that Jesus is God, is an antichrist. That's strong language, but that's what it says here. He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then the other one, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is suggesting that he pre-existed, that he existed before he came. We do not come in the flesh as such. We are born flesh. But Jesus Christ came, the incarnate Son of God. He came and became flesh. He came in the flesh. And the Muslims definitely deny that as well. But there are many other Christians. I'm not saying the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. Actually, I'm not so sure about this. But we can know that for sure, what kind of direction he will come from. But there are many anti-Christian teachings out there. So anybody who says that Christianity and Islam is fairly close together, they don't know what they're talking about. So whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The Father and the Son, they're equal. Notice in the first part of verse 22, the order is he who is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son, Father and Son. And then in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. They're equal. You deny the Father, you don't have the Son. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. And the Holy Spirit is God as well. Now, if you have problems with that teaching, then I really urge you to do some reading about this, get some help. I'd be more than glad to talk to you about it as well. But the Father, he is known to us through the Son. And you know what? We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be intimidated. We live in a world where the world is trying. They're not persecuting us as such, but they're surely trying to intimidate us, making us feel stupid, making us feel old-fashioned and out of place. You know, you can be assured, if you're born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's like it says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What a beautiful verse. That's worth thinking over. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for the days to come, for the future. And we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Tremendous subject. Learning about the Holy Spirit in us. Sometimes we don't emphasize it enough for fear of falling into wrong teaching. But that's a tremendous comfort to us. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives. He wants to focus our hearts on him. You know what? One of the best defenses against being caught off guard by false teaching is to be a worshiper. Are you a worshiper? Not just on Sunday mornings. That's just an hour. Are you a worshiper in your own personal devotions, do you express to God and just thank the Lord, thank God for His Son? You know, a while ago, I thought it was kind of cute, but my little girl, Lydia, said, we were sitting at a table, and she said, let's thank God for His Son. And I thought, wow, isn't that something? That's, you know, just a simple thing, but it expresses a great truth. And appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we can have a lot of problems, and we can get so bogged down by our problems that we lose sight of the Lord Jesus. But the Father seeks worshipers, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. May you be encouraged today. Don't be intimidated. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear God, but don't fear man. Don't be intimidated by man. If you're born again, you have everything that you need for your spiritual growth. You can check that out also in 2 Peter 1. You have everything you need. Let's bow our hearts and let's thank Him for His Son. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there is no one like Him. He is the greatest. He is the best. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the Christ of the Scriptures, the promised one. He is the one, the Son of God, the Son of Your love. The one who is to come, the one who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will reign forever, the one who is above all. And Father, we thank You that we belong to Him. There is no one like Him. We thank You, Father, that we have received the Holy Spirit upon believing. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We are Your property. And Father, we have property in heaven. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is guarantee of that. And Father, we thank You so much. We pray that You may help us to not be intimidated by the world around us, to live holy lives, to live a sanctified life for You, to be set apart, to make choices every day that will honor You, that will be flowing out of a heart that is in fellowship with You as Father. Father, we pray for this. Pray for our young people among us. And Father, we all know that it's not always easy to stand up for the Lord Jesus among peers. And Father, we pray that You may help them especially. Pray too for all of us that You may help us to not fall for the lust of this world and the pride of life, that we may be marked by humility, by a spirit that longs to be in fellowship with You. Father, we pray for this. We thank You for the family of God here. We pray that You may bless each one here. Pray for anyone here today who is not saved, that they also may come to know Him who is life eternal. We ask You these things, and we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.